the book of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, or 2 through 35, because actually we've already looked at verse 1. And last Sunday, the assignment was to read chapter 11 every day of the week, but if you couldn't do that, at least on Saturday night. So I hope you did that. I won't ask for a show of hands or not, but the reason why is because we're not going to read, why thank you, Mackenzie. We're not going to read every verse, but I'm going to spend some time talking about what's taking place in these different sections of this chapter. And some of this is going to be a review because it's a sweep through history, back from Daniel's time up to the first coming of Christ, and then yet things to come. So I hope we can keep up. But last week we looked at the protective works of the angels, and we saw how God has been protecting his people down through the centuries, and how he has angels that he has assigned to the nation of Israel to watch over them. And if you missed that message, you might want to listen to it. I always like to mention our website, martintowncommunitychurch.org, all one word, and you can click onto the link and listen to the messages, or you can read and see what's going on here at Martintown. Now, in chapter 11, an angel is conferring with Daniel, talking to Daniel, and beginning in verse 2, he begins to unfold the last revelation of the book of Daniel. And it reveals the history of the suffering of the people of Israel, clear up until the great tribulation period. And you know, I mentioned last Sunday that Daniel thought that after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, where God told Jeremiah, 70 years I will discipline, I'll judge the people. Daniel thought all of the Jews would go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and that would become a thriving city once again. But what happened was only about 40 to 50,000 of the people went back. And the city was still in ruins, and the temple was not being rebuilt, and the walls were not going back up. And Daniel was discouraged, and he asked God why this was happening. And then God revealed to him that Israel is going to be chastised, is going to be disciplined for many, many more years to come. And that's, we're now two millennia away from the first coming of Christ, and God still has not restored Israel to its place of former glory. But that is coming, and we'll see how that goes as we continue through with these prophecies in the next few weeks, and then later as we get into the book of Revelation. But anyway, the angel was telling Daniel these things to comfort him, even though you say, well, that's bad news. You know, I thought 70 years, and now you're telling me it might be thousands of years. But the angel revealed to Daniel that God was protecting his people down through the years. God was protecting the people of Israel. And so in chapter 11, it reveals the history of the suffering of the people of Israel all the way up to the great tribulation period. In chapter 12, verse 1, it begins with the tribulation. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we have what follows the tribulation, which is the resurrection into the kingdom. And so we see then from chapter 11, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, the sweep of history from the time of Daniel to the time of the kingdom of God on earth. So this will be a bit of a history lesson. I don't want to lose you. If you don't like history, I hope you like history. But even though we've maybe covered some of this before, there's always application to our lives today. And we're going to make some of those applications because this is really very, very, very relevant. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10 that these things happened to Israel as lessons for us or as warnings for us. So Paul says that Israel was under God's judgment, under God's discipline, you know, the blessings and the curses and the rewards and all that, obedience and disobedience. These things happened as warnings for us as lessons for us, so that we will stay true to the Lord in our commitment, okay? So we'll be making some application as we go. Now, just a couple of things about this sweep of history. I mentioned that it's happened a couple of other times here in the book of Daniel, only this time, rather than focusing on the Gentile powers in particular, although they'll be alluded to here in this chapter, this focuses on the nation of Israel and the suffering that Israel will endure. And the details of this prophecy, particularly in today's text, verses 2 through 35, are so accurate and so verifiable that it is this section of Scripture that's been the cause of attacks on the book of Daniel. There are two main books in the Old Testament that have been attacked by the critics, and those are Isaiah and Daniel. And the critics and the skeptics want to deny the prophecies that are there. And in the case of Daniel, Daniel prophesies specific events about the Persian and the Greek empires. And we know they came to pass because we know Persian and Greek history, and there's no question about it. And we have many, many sources for that. And the critics have found that the prophecies are so absolutely accurate that they have concluded, therefore, that they must have been written after these events have happened. So the critics say that nobody could possibly predict these things with this kind of accuracy. Therefore, Daniel spoofed everybody, and he wrote these prophecies after the events had already happened, or someone else wrote them and then put Daniel's name on them for the ones that happened after Daniel's lifetime, okay? So they take the whole book of Daniel, and they say that it was written after the fulfillment, and their basic supposition is, first of all, that God did not write the Bible, and their secondary supposition is that Daniel was a liar, because Daniel said that he was receiving these revelations from God before they happened. So they've got two problems, the skeptics do. Number one is they've got a God who doesn't know the future, and number two, they've got a man like Daniel who has impeccable character, of whom the other prophets said that he was one of the most honorable men that ever lived, and they're making him into a first-rate liar. But it's interesting what the critics will do to try to explain away reality. And you know, we saw last Sunday, and we've seen in the past, but several times, at least in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, when the angel is talking to Daniel, he says, "You are highly esteemed in heaven." You know, and one of our points last week was, how do you think you're esteemed in heaven? Are you highly esteemed? Are you medium esteemed? Are you lowly esteemed? Or maybe you're not esteemed at all. And then the other question was, well, how do you upgrade that esteemination? How do you upgrade that? Well, the broad and simple answer is by being obedient to God's word. And the personal application is, how are you obedient to God's word? You know, I talked to a guy yesterday, a friend of mine's been a friend for years, and I knew that he had Christian inclinations because he listened to 102.5 in his car, in his service truck. And he told me, he's 36 years old, and he told me the other night, he said, I got married when I was 18 years old, and I had to go to church. My wife made me promise to go to church or she wouldn't marry me. So that's a good promise, but I wouldn't advise that if you're thinking about marrying someone. You got to make them promise you to go to church with you. They should want to go to church, is my point. And he said, I went to church for 17, no, he's 36, 18, for 18 and 18 is 30. He said, I went to church from the time I was 18 until now. And he goes, I was sick and tired of religion. I was just filled to the brim with religion. And then he said, last year something happened. He said, the Lord got a hold of me, and suddenly all this religion that I'd been sitting under made sense. And I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, and everything changed. He goes, you would not believe how everything changed. You might not see it necessarily by looking at me, but inside and in my relationship with my wife and with the people I work with, and he went on into all this great detail. And I was really just overwhelmed. I was, because for one thing, we had had a problem in the house, and I had to call him at 9 o'clock at night, come out and fix the plumbing issue. And I thought, well, it'll be an easy fix, and it was. He got there at 10 after 9. The problem was fixed at 12 after 9, and he left at about a quarter to 11. The rest of it was just all talking about the greatness of God and how God works. And so I don't even know how I got on to that, but it's the faithfulness of God, and it's the realness of God. And so as we get into this study here, this chapter falls into four what I call unequal parts. We're going to look at three of them today, but the first part includes verses 2 through 4. And in these verses, we have the immediate future from Daniel's day on, covering approximately 95 years. And this is what it says, in beginning at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, and this is the angel. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven, and it will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So Daniel is told here that there will be four more kings following Cyrus, the king of Media Persia, which was the king at Daniel's time. And these kings are known to history. And the first one was Cambyses. He was the son of Cyrus, but he was overthrown by a usurper who took the name Cambyses' son, Smerdis. And he's called in history pseudo-Smerdis, because he wasn't Smerdis. He wasn't the son of Cyrus. He was an imposter, but he usurped the throne, and he became king. So those are the first two. Then the third king was Darius Hystaspes. And then there was a fourth king, and this was King Xerxes the Great of Persia, who was the king during Esther's time, and he was indeed fabulously rich, as the prophet was told in verse 2. He became strong through his riches, and he stirred up the ire of the kingdom of Greece, just like it says here in verse 2. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And so it was the raids that the Persians made against the Greeks under Xerxes that inflamed Greece and created an immediate response to the call of Alexander the Great for war against the Persians. Okay, now the mighty king from verse 3, which was to arise, is clearly identifiable as Alexander the Great. And he was the young man who became the first king of Macedon and then king of Greece. And finally, he led the Grecian armies against the Persian Empire, and he overthrew the might of Persia, and he swept on to conquer the whole civilized world at that time. And according to the prophecy here, he was to be broken. That's what verse 4 says. And Alexander died when he was only 33 years old, and his kingdom was divided, but not to his own posterity. He had an unborn son at the time of his death, who, when he was born, did briefly inherit the kingdom of Alexander, but ultimately the empire was divided among Alexander's four generals, according to what is said here. It would be divided towards the four winds of heaven. It's also stated that it would be uprooted, verse 4 says, and go to others besides these. And so this is the first hint that we have of the coming in of the Romans from the west. They are the others who got a part of Alexander's empire when it was divided. All right? Still there? Did you know this already? Now, here's the application. I hope you knew it because we already went through this a few weeks ago. Now, Alexander the Great wept after he had conquered the world because there were no more nations to conquer. Okay, so here's a young man. He's in his 20s when he started, and he conquers the whole world. By the time he's 33 years old, he's reached the pinnacle of everything he set out to do. There were no more kingdoms for him to conquer. So as I was thinking about this, and I thought about this week, and I prayed about this a lot, because these books of prophecy are very interesting. They get our curiosity up. But if all we're trying to do is figure out what's going to happen in the future, then we're missing the point, because the point is that God has a message to give us here. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" And we all know that, right? We've heard that verse many times. What good is it, the NIV says, if you get everything you want but you lose your soul in the process? And so my question is, what have you sold your soul to? What occupies your thoughts and your time? And anyone or anything except Jesus Christ is a losing proposition. Now, the next division of this vision that Daniel has encompasses verses 5 through 20. And we're not going to read these, but I'll tell you about them as we go. In this section, beginning with verse 5, the angel traces the course of two empires, one to the south and one to the north. And the king of the south is Egypt. Egypt is just to the south of Israel. And the king of the south is Egypt under Ptolemy, who was one of the generals of Alexander and his successors. The king of the north is Syria. So if you look on the map, you have Egypt down here, you have Israel up here, and then you have Syria to the north. Okay? Now, Egypt and Syria, well, Syria was under the rule of Seleucus. The Seleucids were occupied Syria, and these two kingdoms, Egypt and Syria, fought back and forth over the course of the next 130 years. So for 130 years, these two countries fought back and forth, and poor Israel was caught in between the two, and they became the battlefield of these armies as they moved back and forth. So imagine if you're a resident of Israel, and you have these two enemy countries on either border, the north and the south, and they're constantly fighting, but they never fought on their own soil. They always fought in the middle in Israel. And Jerusalem was captured by both sides from time to time through the conflict, and it was ravaged and sacked a number of times. It was ground like wheat between two millstones, you might say. And the account of these kingdoms is given to us because of Israel's involvement, because God's primary concern is for Israel. And for her sake, he gives us the detailed account that history has confirmed in every detail. Secular history records the fulfillment of every single prediction here. And by the way, I'm not comfortable using the word predict when it says that God predicts the future, because God's not predicting anything. God's telling us this is what's going to happen. The weatherman predicts the weather. The weatherman forecasts the weather. But you know something? The weatherman can't predict the weather 5 minutes from now. I mean, he can predict it, but not with much accuracy. But God can tell us what's going to happen a year from now, 95 years from now, 100 years from now, with exact accuracy. And we saw that on Palm Sunday when we covered the passages when the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, how 483 years earlier the God said, on this date, when this happens, the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem. And the people missed it. They missed their Messiah. But God was exactly on time, just like he said. Now, the application for this second portion is that God protects his people. God's concern is for your righteousness. That's what God cares about. But the question that arises from this is, do you want God constantly salvaging your life from the rampages of Satan? Or do you want to live in the bounty of God's blessings? Because God was constantly salvaging his people in the Old Testament. And you know, when I think I might have shared this before, but when I was younger and I was always piddling around with old cars and trucks, we'd go to the junkyard to get parts. Remember those days? And at first it was called the junkyard, and then people said, well, that's not a nice thing to call. Let's call it a salvage yard. So we'd go to the salvage yard. And in the salvage yard, they'd have rows and rows of old vehicles. And they would say, you would say, well, I went to the one when we lived in San Diego. I went out to the junkyard and I told the guy, I need an intake manifold for my 1971 Chevy truck, 400 small block engine. He said, all right, well, go out there, row three, go down there, you might find something. So I took my toolbox and I get out there, and there's a big sign that says, warning, watch out for black widows and scorpions, because they like those plates. So I'm like, wow. So I took my friend, Ed Guillermo Prieto, with me. And Ed had one brown eye and one blue eye, and the girls were nuts over him. But I took him out to the junkyard because he had never experienced that. And we got under the hood, and we took this old manifold off. We took it up, paid him $100 for it, and back home we went. That's the salvage yard. Nowadays, they call them recycling centers. And they don't let you go out and get your own parts. They take them off, and they inventory them. You call them up, and they say, yeah, we have that. You go in, you pick it up. Okay? But those automobiles, those vehicles in those salvage yards at one time were brand new vehicles coming off the assembly line, going to the dealer, you know, shined up, polished up, put on the lot, and people looked at them and said, I like that one. And they spent a lot of money to purchase it. But now they're sitting in a salvage yard. They're not fulfilling their original purpose that they were intended for. And that's representative of the lives of millions of people. God made us in his image. God made us to worship him. God made us so that he could love us. You know, that's why God made us, because he wanted to love us and he wanted us to love him back. But people's lives have been ruined. They've been wrecked. And now they're sitting in the salvage yard. And even some Christians are in the salvage yard. And the nation of Israel was in the salvage yard. But God said, I'm going to keep them until my time, until my day. And so he protected them, even though for many of them, their lives were ruined. But we want God's blessings. That's what we want. But God's blessings are contingent upon our commitment to him. And a commitment to him means a total sellout to Jesus Christ. You can't serve self and God at the same time. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Okay? So that's the application from this second section. Now the third section is, as we come to that in verses 21 through 35, we find the career of a single king. The king of the north, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and we've met him before in the book of Daniel. He was the little horn that we saw from chapter 8 who persecuted Israel, and ultimately he set up the first abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem. And he's called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, and he has a most despicable character. And he reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. And there are certain highlights of this section that I'll call your attention to, because they have a real bearing on our own day. And the opening in verses 21 through 28, we have the story of how this treacherous man came to power, how he gained influence through flattery, and he launched a campaign against Egypt, which he won. And so his power was thoroughly established. And then it says in verses 29 and 30 that it says in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. In verse 30 says, ships of the western coastland will oppose him. He will lose heart, and then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. So we know from history how this occurred. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one or the magnificent one. That was his own appraisal of himself, but his people called him Antiochus Epiphanes, Manes, which meant madman. He was a madman. He led his army into Egypt, but this time the Egyptians sent for help from the Romans, and the Roman Senate sent a general named Popilius, who led an army against Antiochus, and they arrived in Roman galleys that are referred to here as ships of the western coastland. And so this guy Popilius insisted that Antiochus return to his own land and keep the peace and acknowledge the authority of Rome. And this is where it gets kind of humorous. Antiochus asked for a time, he asked for time to consider these terms. But Popilius drew a circle around him with his sword. The guy says, "Can I have some time to consider this?" And the general says, "Yeah, I'll give you some time." He draws a circle around him with his sword, and he told him to decide before he stepped out of the circle. Sure, take as much time as you want, but you got to tell us before you step out. So, of course, Antiochus agreed to keep the peace, and he returned to Jerusalem, but like it says here, he took his spite out on the Jews. And instead of keeping the peace, it tells us in verse 31 of chapter 11, that his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And so Antiochus went up to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and as we've learned before, he erected there a pagan altar, and he offered a pig on that altar, an unclean animal to the Jews. And he took the broth of the pig and he sprinkled it all around the sanctuary, thus defiling the sanctuary. And then he set up a statue of Jupiter, and he insisted that the temple be dedicated to that pagan god. And that's what's called the abomination that causes desolation. And all of this is extremely important because it was a preview of another abomination of desolation that's yet to come, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple during the great tribulation period and demands that everyone worship him and his image. Remember, at first, for the first 3.5 years, the whole world is at peace and everything is fine and people are allowed to worship and do whatever they want. At the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist comes into the temple, he comes into churches all over the world, and he puts an image of himself up and he demands that people worship his image. And if they don't, then they're hunted down and killed by the sword, so to speak. Now, in verses 32 through 35, we have a career of a very remarkable group of people known to history as the Maccabees. And they were the sons of an old man named Matthias, who rebelled against the desecrations of Antiochus and led a revolt against the authority of the king. And his sons were successful in this revolt, and they finally recaptured the temple, they cleansed the sanctuary, and they restored the Jewish offerings. And this is an important event on the Jewish calendar. In fact, they celebrate it at the same time that we celebrate Christmas, because the temple was cleansed on December 25th, 164 BC. So here we have the description of the Maccabees in the prophecy, verse 32. With flattery, he's talking about Antiochus there, the first sentence, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Now here's the last part of that sentence. This is part that is important. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now that's the sons of Matthias, who became known as the Maccabees. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. And when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Okay, so this section of prophecy predicts the rise of a people who would, it says, know their God, who would do heroic acts, and who were strong. And though they received a little help, it says they were eventually overcome. Now, the Maccabees had to appeal to the Romans for help. They had to appeal to the Romans for help as they revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the Romans gave them the help that they needed, and that was ultimately responsible for the fact that the Roman government was in control of Palestine at the time that Jesus was born. Okay? Now, they also did great things. They were a godly people, and they succeeded in cleansing the sanctuary and restoring the offerings of the Jews. And as predicted, they did mighty things in the name of God against tremendous persecution. And it says in verse 33, they fell by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder for some days. Now notice the last words of verse 35. They seem to suggest the leap of time that will carry us from these days in the past to the last days, to the time in the future when this will again be fulfilled in a greater way, which I have alluded to already. It says there that until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And that brings us to next week's message. So you don't want to miss next week when we'll look at verses 36 through 45, and we'll get into some more of these prophecies, these predictions that came about. Now, I want to conclude by going back over these three sections, these three points, and making some more applications. So we have from point number one, we have kings and battles, military power, wealth, and might. So one thing to remember, and that is that God is in sovereign control of history. Last Sunday, I was invited to go to a town, what do they call them, townhouse meetings. We went up to Darlington, where they were doing a fundraiser, the Republicans were, and they asked me to pray for the meal. So we got there at 4 o'clock. It went from 4 to 7, and I didn't know if we ate at 4 or if I prayed at 5 to 4, if I prayed whenever. But we got there, and in walks Ron Johnson. So the first thing he asked was, where's the restroom? And the second he came out, I pounced on him, and I said, can we get a picture? So Preston, Cindy, and I got a picture with Ron Johnson, our senator, who's up for re-election, okay? But that's not the point of the point is that he stood up there and he took questions and he told us everything that's wrong with our country, with our government, with our system, and how it can be fixed. Of course, this is all from his perspective. And by the time he was done, we were somewhat depressed. But we were still hungry, and the pulled pork and the potatoes and the pie and all that stuff was really good. But I was reminded that God is sovereign. God is in control of history. And so the next thing I want to note is, how involved are you in God's kingdom? Are you praying? And you know, we've seen where Daniel has always prayed in the will of God. He's prayed for his people. He's prayed for God's best for his people. And when God reveals what he has in store, then Daniel prays along those lines. Are you praying for God's will in our country, in our election, in your own life? You know, all these kings were living in the moment of right now. When you look back in history, you know, Alexander the Great, he was the most powerful man in the whole world. He conquered the whole world. No one else has ever been able to do that to the extent that he did that. But you know what? His kingdom's over. Alexander the Great is just a name in history. And his name is Alexander, not Alexander the Great. That's the name he gave himself. That'd be like Pastor Kevin the Great. You know, they say, never mind. Attila the Hun and Alexander the Great have in common? They both have the same middle name. But those kingdoms are gone. It's over. But the kingdom of God remains. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus says, but my words will remain forever. And so my question is, what good are their kingdoms to them now? And what good is your kingdom? What good is your world in the perspective of eternity? What are you putting your efforts toward? And then from point number 2 in verses 5 through 20, God continuously salvaged the lives of his people on their way through history when he only wanted to bless them. But he couldn't bless them because of their refusal to sell out to him. And you say, well, God can do anything. But God's blessings are contingent upon our obedience. And the people prevented God from blessing them because they refused to be obedient. And then from verses 21 through 35, you know, sometimes being a Christian is difficult. It was difficult for these Maccabees. They went up against the king, but God honored that stand that they took. But you know, sometimes being a Christian is not that difficult. But sometimes it's both difficult and easy at the same time. I was talking to a friend and he said he was in Aldi's the other day. And he was telling me, I have so much trouble sharing Christ with other people. He goes, I know what he's done for me, but it's difficult. And you know, and we all struggle with that to some extent. But he said that the guy in front of him had a grocery cart full of groceries, got up and he scanned his debit card and there was no funds in the account. The clerk called the manager came over, scanned, and said, sorry, no funds in the account. So his wife nudged him and said, get up there. So he went up there and he scanned his card and paid for the man's groceries. Then he went back and he's like, and his wife said, did you tell him God loves him? And he's like, no. And she's like, get up there and tell him. He's like, no, I can't. It's too hard. And she said, do it. And he said, you do it. And she said, I can't do it. You're the one who scanned the card. And he said, the guy went out the door without knowing that God loved him. But I think the guy might have went out the door thinking God sent an angel. But you know, sometimes it's hard to just to do something as simple as that. But once you've done it, you find out it's not that hard. So that's the point from number 3, verses 21 through 35, the Maccabees. Go ahead and pull the cord once in a while. Tell people why you do what you do. Tell people why you're happy all the time. Tell people how God has changed you. And you know, you don't have to wait for an inroad. Sometimes you can just tell them. Just tell them. So here's your assignment. Oh yeah, one more thing. I like this verse 35. It says, some of the wise will stumble. Boy, that fits into what we've been talking about. Sometimes Christians stumble. But it says, so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless. God's in the business of redeeming his people. And sometimes we stumble, but sometimes God is disciplining us. He's chastising us. He's bringing us back to him so that we will be purified and refined and made spotless until the time of the end. So here's your assignment. It's simple. Read the Bible. And if you say, I don't know what to read, well, you can read anything. We have them daily breads back there, and you can go online and get a daily bread devotional, or you can get devotionals from any of the radio programs. People will help you find passages of Scripture to read. Then pray, and then live the Christian life without compromise. That's a big assignment, but that's what we should be doing anyway. Read, pray, and live without compromise. Dear Lord, thank you for your unchanging word, and I thank you for what it means. And I thank you for how real and relevant it is in our lives. And I pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our closing hymn is number 364.